Bible. We began a couple of weeks ago looking at the Trinity, and we asked, well, who and what is God? And today the next question logically would be, who and what are you? What is man? That's what we're looking at today. What is man? Let me first of all beg your indulgence in speaking of man. I am aware that today we try and use more inclusive language when we're not just talking about males, but males and females. And I have no problem with that. I accept that. For example, the way the verse used to be translated, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That verse is better. And in fact, it's a better translation. It's a more accurate translation. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus is not just calling males to follow him, but males and females. So that's a good way to render that passage. But when I came to this question today, I just couldn't think of a better way to put the question than what is man? The question is, what is being human all about? What is the essence of humanness, you know, whether you're a male or a female? But I thought of putting what is the essence of humanness, and I thought, no, it just doesn't catch on, does it? I toyed with what is humanity, what is mankind, but both those mean something slightly different. So in the end, let's just accept that the word man is used in this context to define what it is that makes us human. What's so special about the essence of humanness? And in fact, God himself uses the word that way in Genesis chapter 5, where it says, in that day God created man, it's not the word for a male, that's the word for Adam. In that day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, he created them male and female, and blessed them male and female, and called them male and female man. So God used the word that way, so we'll stick with it. Question is, what's so special about being human? Well, man is special because he was created for a purpose. In fact, let me first of all say, man is special because God didn't have to create man. That might sound a bit strange, but it's true. God did not have to create us because he was lonely. We looked at that last time when we were looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, and we saw that God is completely self-sufficient in himself. He does not need anyone else because God is three persons in one God. And as such, one person in the Godhead can communicate with another person in the Godhead. One person in the Godhead can see two other persons communicating with each other. So God is in himself everything he needs to be a fully communicating God. He doesn't need anyone else. He doesn't need us. And this has a profound effect upon how we see ourselves. We need to realize that how we see God changes the way we see ourselves. It's vital that you see God as he really is, or you won't see yourself as you really are. To believe that somehow God depends upon you for communication in order to be satisfied will profoundly affect how you see yourself, give you a warped view of yourself. And yet, in a way, the fact that God did not need you, and yet he still created you to communicate with you, that does make you kind of special. Because it's one thing to make something to relate to because you absolutely need it. It is another thing to make something even though you don't need it and relate to it. That makes it kind of special. Let me give you a rough analogy. I'm not sure how good this analogy is, but it's a bit like when it comes to adoption. Any mother that bears a child by natural birth will usually be attached to that child. But once the mother is pregnant, she really has no choice in the matter. The child is going to be who the child's going to be. The mother has no choice whether to have that child or another child. But when a child is adopted, the parents do have a choice. They don't have to adopt that child. They could adopt another child. But though they don't need to, they freely adopt the child that they adopt. And that makes an adopted child kind of special because the parents didn't have to do that. And man is kind of special because although God enters into a relationship with man, God didn't have to create man in order to have that, in order to have a relationship. So the fact that God freely chose to do so makes mankind special. The fact that God didn't have to create us does mean that we are kind of special. And the man is also special because God created man for a purpose. He created man, as we say, as is so succinctly summed up in the Catechism. God created man to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, the whole of creation was created to glorify God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Even rocks and stones glorify God just by their existence. And we call that passively glorifying God. All creation passively glorifies God just by the fact that it exists. It's sitting there, you look at it, you think, wow, this is a great God that made this. But only angels and men actively glorify God by what they do. And only men glorify God by praising him for their salvation. And that especially makes man kind of special. We are created to glorify and to enjoy God forever. And you and I only become what we are meant to be as we are glorifying God and as we are enjoying God. That's the only way we become what we are meant to be. That is the essence of our humanness, and anything less than that is less than what we are meant to be. And the man is special because he is fearfully and wonderfully made. And they're the words from the psalm we just sang, Psalm 139 and verse 14. And David looks at how God has made him and he exclaims, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now today, we are told over and over and over again that man is just another animal that has evolved further than most. And that has some pretty dreadful implications when it comes to what we believe as a result, particularly what we believe about right and wrong, but we'll come to that in a moment. But for the moment, let me just identify four ways in which the way God created us is truly wonderful. It is unique. And then we'll look at a fifth way where we are made in the image of God. But let's start off with these four ways. First way, man is unique because he was created as the result of a particularly thoughtful act of God. God put thought into all his creation, but it is particularly identified when it comes to man. You go to Genesis 1 and verse 26, and it says there, then God said, not let there be man, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. So when it comes to the creation of man, you have this picture of God stopping and taking time to consider and then consulting amongst the persons of the Trinity and saying, let us make man in our image. And that's different from all the rest of the creation. All the rest of creation it is, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and it was so. Then God said, let the dry land appear, and it was so. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and it was so. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament, and it was so. God said, it was so. God said, it was so. God said, it was so. But when we come to man, it is, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God made man in his image, in his likeness. There is a thoughtfulness and a deliberation in the way that God made man, which is unique. And we get an insight into that thoughtfulness and deliberation in chapter 2, where, as I say, it expands upon the way God created man, male and female. And then secondly, man is unique because he is an immediate creation of God. It was by an immediate act of God. Now, if you look at the way other living things were created in Genesis chapter 1, in virtually every case, it appears that God was in some way using what he had already created to bring about life. In fact, it talks about that thing itself, bringing about life. Okay, you go to plant life back there in verse 11, and it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind." In some way, God was using what he'd already created. Let the earth bring forth grass. With sea life, we have in verse 20, "Then God said that the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures." With animal life in verse 24, it is, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind." Now, just exactly what mechanism God was using there, we don't know. How much God used his previous creation to bring forth living things, we're not told, though it appears that he was using them in some way. But with man, there is no such expression, because man is created as an immediate act of God. Yes, he does use the dust of the ground to create man's body, but there's no sense that the dust of the ground, he's not saying let the dust of the ground bring forth man's body, he just uses the dust of the ground to create man's body. And when it comes to the soul, there's nothing at all except for the breath of God. It is the immediate creation of God. There are some, yes, even among Christians today, who teach what they call theistic evolution. And these claim to believe in evolution. They claim, well, man evolved over millions of years from an ape-like ancestor, and then at some point of time, God put a soul into what they probably say to be would be the first human. Now, there are huge problems with that. The very least, I say the very least problem, is that it contradicts what we read here of man as being the immediate creation of God. And when this and all the other much greater problems are taken into account, it is impossible to consistently believe theistic evolution and believe the Bible. I'm not saying that everyone who claims to be a Christian who believes theistic evolution is not a Christian. I think there are many inconsistencies in us all, and that is certainly a big inconsistency, and unfortunately many of the leading theological colleges in this land teach theistic evolution, but it is inconsistent with what the Bible says. The third way that man is unique is that he is body and soul. And this is the way it's put in chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground," so that's the creation of man's body. And then it says, "And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." So that's where man's soul or spirit is created. It was an immediate creation of the breath of God. And then the result of all this, it says, "And man became a living being." That is the first man. He had no parents. Again, theistic evolution cannot answer that, because they say, well, whoever the first man was, he had ape-like parents or something, some sort of parents. God created man's body, he breathed in him his soul, and he became a living being. So man is a living being. He's made up of a body, which God made out of the dust of the ground, and a soul or a spirit that God immediately breathed into him, giving him life. And again, that makes man unique. Yes, we know that God created life in animals as well, but it was not the life of the soul. It was not the direct result of the breath of God. Man alone is body and soul. Now, the fourth way that man is unique is that he is male and female. You might have picked up a flaw in that logic. You might think, well, hang on, there's lots of males and females in the animal world, so how is man unique because he's male and female? Well, it's not so much that he is male and female, but how male and female came about. And they were told that at the end of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, where it says, "The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which God, the Lord God, had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Now that is unique. This is how the female of humans was created. And this makes the male-female relationship among humans entirely unique. It means that the male-female relationship among us as humans is a very special relationship. And in particular, it means three things. Number one, it means that male and female are equal before God. Matthew Henry has that beautiful saying, which is often quoted, I'm sure you've come across it, where he says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Puritans were pretty romantic, weren't they? Adam and Eve were created equal before God. The second thing it means is this, and that is that the male was created to care for, to protect the female. And that has not always been the case throughout history. In many cultures and at many times, females have been treated as lesser human beings, sometimes as subhuman. But today I'm focusing on the way man was created before the fall. I'm not looking at the way man was created after the fall. We'll look at that next week. Or the way what happened to man after the fall. But I'm focusing on man, the way he was meant to be. What is humanness as it was originally created, as it is meant to be, as it is at its best, as it will be when it's fully redeemed, as we should be aspiring to? And man, as it is meant to be, is the male being there to care for and to protect the female as his equal. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. The third thing it means about the way that male and female were created among humans is this: there can be no greater unity between any two of God's creatures than between the male and female of human beings in marriage. In man alone, the female was created directly out of the side of the male. And this means that it is possible for a male and female among humans to know a unity that no other of God's creatures, not even the angels, knows. You'll notice here in verse 22 it says, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that is a unity that animals do not know. I am aware that animals copulate, but sex among animals is just that, it is nothing more. It can never be the physical and emotional and spiritual experience that it is, at least can be, sadly it isn't always, between a man and his wife. Now unfortunately that too is being lost today as more and more fallen human beings see sex as nothing more wonderful than what occurs among animals. You see, there's nothing more wonderful than that. It will not be any more wonderful than that, but it is not part of God's original design. So in these four ways, the way that God has made us is unique. That is, we were made by a thoughtful, deliberate act on God's part. It was an immediate act of God, especially when it comes to the soul. We are formed as body and soul, and there is the unique way he has formed us as male and female. Truly, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And then a fifth way in which man is unique is that man is created in the image of God. Back there in Genesis 1 verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." So what is this image of God? What does it mean? Now before we answer that, or help us to answer that, if we ask another question, and that is man still the image of God? And that's actually two questions. The question is, was anything of the image lost in man's fall? And does anything of the image remain after man's fall? So was anything of the image lost in man's fall? Now, as I said, we're not focusing today on what man is like after the fall. We're not looking at what is man today, but we're looking at what is man as God originally created him. What is it that is unique about man? But still, if we look at what was lost, we should get a better idea of what was originally there. Now, two passages help us here. First of all, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Colossians 3 and verse 10, and Paul is here talking to Christians who are being redeemed and looking at what is being restored in the redeemed believer. And in Colossians 3 and verse 10, he says this. He says, put on the new man. This is a new man which is, you know, being redeemed. Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So that tells us that there is an aspect of the image of God that is being restored in us once we are being redeemed. And that means that this is something that was lost, or at best it was seriously corrupted in the fall. So what was lost was knowledge. Not all knowledge, we still know things even before we're born again, but certainly a true spiritual knowledge, a heart knowledge of what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, that was lost in the fall, but that was part of our original creation. And one other passage, which is the parallel passage to Colossians chapter 3, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, where again you get this same terminology. It is talking to the person who is being redeemed, and it says, put on the new man which was created according to God, or the implication is according to the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's something else that we are told is an aspect of the image of God that's being restored in those who are being redeemed, something else which means that it was lost or at best seriously corrupted in the fall, and what was lost was true righteousness and holiness. And so it would seem that these are some of the vital aspects of the image of God that were lost in the fall. And that means that these were part of the image of God in which we were originally created. And that is true knowledge, righteousness and holiness. Those three things were part of the image of God, and they're now being restored in those who are being redeemed. So the question is, well, can you look around at you today and see people that aren't being redeemed and think, well, are they made in the image of God or not? And if you look at how the Bible speaks, it does still speak of human beings, even fallen human beings, as being made in the image of God. Just a couple of references. First of all, in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, and the Lord is talking to Noah, and he's particularly condemning murder, and God promises to punish a man who murders another. And he threatens with these words. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So God is speaking here in a world of murderers. It's certainly a fallen world, and yet even in a world of murderers, he says, man is made in the image of God. Well, the other reference in James chapter 3, where James rebukes those who use their tongues to abuse fellow human beings. And he says, look, the tongue is an unruly evil. It is full of deadly poison. Because with our tongues we bless our God and Father, and with our tongues we curse men who have been made in the image of God. So again, James is talking about a fallen world. He's talking about a world which is full of cursing and verbal abuse. And yet even in that world we are still to see man as made in the image of God. And so we conclude that yes, the image of God has been greatly corrupted by the fall, but man, even in our fallen state, is still uniquely the image of God. So then we can say, well, what is this image of God? What does it consist of? What is it that is the best of what we ought to be and that uniquely defines us as human beings? Well, it is true knowledge, righteousness and holiness. That's what we saw before. They were largely lost in the fall of mankind, but they still define what it is to be a human being, what it is to be a whole human being. And nothing reflects what God is like holiness. We were looking at that a few weeks ago, weren't we, when we were looking at the first of the practical issues that face the Christian, and we were looking at this subject of holiness. And we saw there that Peter says in his first epistle, as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. God says, be holy for I am holy. We reflect the image of God when we are being holy. True holiness, righteousness and knowledge. And also the image of God is in those aspects that we looked at before, the fact that we have a soul as well as a body. The fact that we can experience that one flesh relationship as a wife and husband. And that unity reflects, in fact, that unity is second only to the unity that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that potential for that unity is part of the image of God which is in us all. And then thirdly, the image of God is in that we communicate. Again, we saw last time that God is a God who communicates. He can communicate within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because he is a Trinity, a communicating God, he has created us in his image to be communicating creatures. We can communicate with each other. We are made for relationships with those who are above us and those below us and those who are our equals. That's why we have to learn to honour our father and mother when we're young, because otherwise communications start to fall apart when we're older. They can be redeemed, please, if you've had problems when you were younger, they can be redeemed, but it certainly makes it a lot easier if you honour your father and mother when you're young. And we are less than what we ought to be when we destroy relationships or when we avoid relationships or when we fail to communicate. We are less than what we ought to be. We are not reflecting the image of God. We differ from animals. We reflect the image of God when we sustain meaningful relationships. And then fourthly, there are many other ways that we differ from animals because we are made in the image of God. And in fact, if you want the broadest possible view of what the image of God is all about, just sit down and think, how am I different from animals? Calvin himself put it that way. He said, the image of God extends to everything in which the nature of man surpasses that of all other species of animals. For example, we are moral creatures. We know there's a right and wrong. We reflect the image of God because we have a conscience, and in our conscience we know that there is such a thing as right and wrong. In our fallen state, we don't always do what is right, but we know that there is such a thing as right and wrong. We are intellectual creatures. We can reason and we can think and we can deliberate, and that also distinguishes us from the animals and reflects the image of God. We have affections that go beyond mere instinct. Animals have instincts and they instinctively care for their young, most of the time, mostly. But we have affections which go beyond that. We have affections which can choose to exercise care for the weak even when we don't feel like caring for the weak. And even our bodies are different. Most animals are bent down, they're always thinking of their bellies and looking for food. But God made you upright. He made you so you can stand on your feet, so you can look up to the heavens, so you can praise the God of heaven, so you can look around about you and see what God has made and not just think about it, whether it's a source of food or not. He gave us eyes to see his works and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty who has made all things well. Even though God does not have a body, even our bodies reflect the image of God. So man is special. But then what if we don't believe this? I have pointed out some of the implications if you do really believe that man is in the image of God. Some of those implications are you will seek to live a holy life because God, in whose image you are made, is holy. You will work at communicating with others because God, in whose image you are made, is a communicating God. You will nurture good relationships, because part of good communication is in nurturing relationships. And so all these and many more are how you will think when you understand that you are made in the image of God. But what if you don't believe this? Because most people in the culture in which we live in here in Australia don't believe it. What if you do believe you're just like other animals, more highly evolved, perhaps, but still just an animal nonetheless? The consequences are disastrous. We're seeing those consequences all around us today. Let me just list six of them. First of all, if you do not believe in the image of God, that man is made in the image of God, that will inevitably lead to moral breakdown. If you do not believe that you are the special creation of God, made in the image of God, if you believe you're just the product of millions of years of chance mutations, millions of mutations, well, you're not going to have any sense of accountability to God. Even if you believe there is a God, you'll hardly feel accountable to him if he's not the one who made you and the one who owns you. And for this reason, many reject God's law. They reject the Ten Commandments. Why did God give you and me the Ten Commandments? Well, because the Ten Commandments reflect everything that is good and holy that God loves. Why should we do what God loves? Well, yes, because he is God. But also because if we are made in the image of God, we can only function as we ought to function when we're doing what God, in whose image we are made, what God loves. You see, the Ten Commandments are not just what God loves, but they are what is best for you. They're designed around the way God has made you. They are for your own good. God puts it that way in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13. He says, "Keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good." God doesn't just say, "You've got to keep these commandments because I'm God and you're the creature and you've got to do what I say." He says, "These are the commandments I've given to you for your good. They are for your good. This is the way you are made." I might say to a child, "Child, don't put your hand in the fire." I'd probably use his name. I'm not trying to impose unnecessary restrictions on the child. I'm not trying to be a killjoy. I know the way the child is made. I know if he puts his hand in the fire, his flesh is going to melt and he's going to hurt and he's going to cry. So I know it is for his own good that he ought not to put his hand in the fire, because that is the way he is made. And God doesn't give you commandments to impose unnecessary restrictions upon you, but when he tells us not to lie, when he tells us to honour our father and mother, and when he tells us to keep the Sabbath day holy, that is because of the way you are made. We are made in the image of God. These are things that God loves, and we only function properly as we stick to the manual of the way in which we are made. But ignore the fact that you're made by God in his image, and sooner or later there will be a complete moral breakdown in your life. The second disastrous consequence is communication breakdown. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible commands us, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." So where does corrupt speech come from? Why do we engage in corrupt speech? I'm not just talking about swearing and using four-letter words. The emphasis there is more on using your speech to tear another person apart, to be abusive. And it comes from when we forget that the one we are abusing in our speech is made in the image of God. You know, we saw before, James says, James chapter 3, that with our tongues we bless our God and Father, and with our tongues we curse men who are made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so, says James. But they are so because we forget or we reject that others too are made in the image of God. Let me say a word here too about mediated communication. Mediated communication is where there is a medium between you and the person rather than talking face to face. Ever since man fell, God has introduced mediums in the communication he has with us. But before that, he used to talk to man face to face. And sometimes we use mediums for communication, like a letter or an email or texting or Facebook. And each of those have their purpose, but they are all inferior means of communication. And if you don't believe that, then ask yourself honestly, when I'm at odds with someone, how would I prefer to communicate? Would I prefer to send them an email? Or would I prefer to talk to them face to face? And the reason you would prefer to send an email or text or whatever under such circumstances is because communication is breaking down. Now, I'm not against mediated communication. In most instances, it's convenient, quick, there's no problem. If I send you an email this afternoon, please don't say you're afraid to do it, talk to me face to face. But I do warn you that where it is in the context of communication breakdown, it is only going to make communication worse. Where communication is breaking down, do talk to the person face to face. That leads me to the third disastrous consequence, and that is relationship breakdown. Communication is vital to relationships, and where communication begins to break down, relationships begin to break down. And this is accelerated if we see the one that we are at odds with as not being a special creation of God. We forget that they're made in the image of God. And it's very worst, the worst form of communication breakdown is murder. And the murderer ignores the fact that the one he is murdering is made in the image of God. That's what God says in Genesis chapter 9. But in all relationship breakdowns, at least one party has lost sight of the image of God. He's either lost sight in the other of the image of God in the other person, or he's lost sight of the image of God in himself. Why do I say that? Well, you think about what is one of God's noblest characteristics. One of God's noblest characteristics is faithfulness. And the majority of relationships break down because one party at least fails to exercise faithfulness. They fail to practice the image of God. And in particular, where there is unfaithfulness in marriage. Nothing so reflects the image of God in relationships as the relationship of marriage. The Bible says marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And the relationship between Christ and the church in turn reflects the relationship among the persons of the Trinity, according to John chapter 17. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church. And where we lose sight of that, where we lose sight of our wife or husband as another who's made in the image of God, and that our relationship with our wife or husband reflects the image of God, then we jeopardize the relationship itself. Another threat to good relationships is pornography. The more a person is affected by pornography, the less he or she will relate to others well, especially those of the opposite sex, but even those of his own sex. Pornography objectifies people who are made in the image of God. So you don't see the image of God. You rather just see an image and not a very good one at that. A fourth way in which this has disastrous consequences, if we lose the sense of the fact that man is made in the image of God, is this and that. We begin dehumanising humans. If you look through history, all cruelty to those of other races comes about when we fail to see those of another race who are made in the image of God just as much as we are made in the image of God. We had it here in Australia among some of the early settlers in the treatment of the Aborigines of this land. At the time, Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution was gaining in popularity. And Darwin, in fact, based many of his findings, or some of his findings, upon what he found among the Aborigines here in Australia, whom he regarded as a lower and less evolved species. You can read about it in his writings. And some of the early settlers took their cue from this, and they had no qualms wiping out the Aborigines. On the other hand, among the few that did treat the Aborigines with respect were the early Christian missionaries. And by and large, nearly all the early Christian missionaries, probably not all of them, but nearly all of them, treated the Aborigines with respect because they believed that these two were made in the image of God. That's the difference that it made. You have the same thing with the Nazis and the Jews in World War II. The doctrine of evolution was a major influence on Nazi thinking. It was used to justify the elimination of Jews in the gas chambers in World War II. And Hitler in particular saw the Jews as subhuman, certainly not made in the image of God. He saw them rather as something like, in his words, a venereal disease. In fact, he held them responsible for venereal disease. He saw his mission in life to combat syphilis, which he called the Jewish disease. This, he said, should be the task of the entire nation, which he believed could only be accomplished by eliminating the Jews. Today we see the same things among the proponents of the pro-abortion lobby. It's interesting that they use the same language. Joseph Fletcher, who was a leading pro-abortion ethicist, wrote, "Pregnancy when wanted is a healthy process. Pregnancy when not wanted is a disease, in fact a venereal disease." Dr. Cates, another leading pro-abortionist, identified unwanted pregnancy as the number two venereal disease. In the famous Roe versus Wade case in the United States back in the 70s, which opened the floodgates to legalise abortion right throughout that country, the case was won and supported by the Supreme Court in favour of the abortionists because they convinced the Supreme Court that the child in the womb was not human and therefore was a non-person, was subhuman, not made in the image of God. The Bible's view is that the child in the womb is a developing human from conception, that it is to be treated as life which is made in the image of God. Again, if you go back to Psalm 139, I've referred to a couple of times, and there in Psalm 139 and verse 13, the psalmist says, "For you formed me, formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." God made us in the womb, in the image of himself. But if you ignore that fact, that the child is made in the image of God, you open the floodgates to abortion. More than 100,000 here in Australia each year, something like a million in the United States, something like, who knows, perhaps 50 million worldwide every year. So many, you just can't get your head around it. Joseph Stalin wisely said, "One death is a tragedy. 1 million is a statistic." He would be mightily impressed by those statistics. And similarly, when it comes to euthanizing humans, and that is the practice of killing the aged or infirm or others who it is judged for some reason would be better off dead or others would be better off if they were dead. And they call that euthanasia. Euthanasia means literally a good death. But don't be taken in by that. That's just a bit of clever PR by the euthanasia proponents. It's just the same as the pro-abortion proponents back in the 70s deliberately changed their catch cry from pro-abortion to pro-life, or pro-choice rather. They said, no, we're not pro-abortion, we're pro-choice. What choice does the woman have once she is pregnant? It's just a bit of clever PR. Before they ever killed any babies, they killed off the meaning of the English language. Euthanasia is the practice of killing the aged, infirm and others who it is judged for some reason would be better off dead or others would be better off if they were dead. And they don't have to be elderly. Joseph Fletcher, the leading ethicist that I referred to before, maintains that a child with Down syndrome is a sadly non or un or subhuman creature. And today there are leading ethicists in this country who are advocating killing off newly born babies if they appear to be a non or un or subhuman creature. Not just in the womb, but after they have been born. And that's inevitable. If you allow the abortion of a child before it is born, why not just after it's born? I mean, no one seriously believes that in the few hours it takes for the child to pass from its mother's womb into the open air, that a miracle takes place and it goes from being non-human to being human. So if it's okay to kill the child in the womb, why not after it is emerged? Why not? Because before and after, it is a creature made in the image of God. That's why not. And it is immoral to kill a creature that's made in the image of God. So that is the difference it makes to how you answer this question, what is man? Because in the end, you've only got two choices. Even the evolutionist recognises you only have two choices. Professor DMS Watson, an evolutionist and professor of zoology and comparative anatomy at University College London, stated this. He said, "The theory of evolution is a theory universally accepted, not because it can be proved by logically coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible." Even the evolutionist recognises that you only have two choices. Either you are here because of evolution, a result of chance and impersonal forces, or you are the special creation of God and made in his image. You have to choose what you're going to believe. But each choice has profound implications for how you will live. You believe the truth and you will live a holy and blessed life, glorifying and enjoying God. You believe a lie and you're headed for moral breakdown and communication breakdown and relationship breakdown and dehumanising humans and aborting humans and euthanising humans. And you will cease to see your fellow humans as God's special creation. But you have to choose which one you're going to believe. And whatever you choose is going to change you for the rest of your life. Amen.